Well, it is an absolute joy to be here today. I'm so thankful for this church. There's a lot that I'm thankful for this morning. Thank you for Jeff Bestie and your team for those wonderful gospel-saturated songs that you led us in. And as a church, we're so thankful, Pastor Craig and Kathy, that you're home. It's a joy to have you back. I've also been thankful this summer for the voices from the congregation. And that's been a joy to get to hear from some members of the church, some of our missionaries, and to be led in God's word. I'm also thankful for live streaming. Many of us have somewhat sporadic schedules over the summer, and we miss a message or two. So when we brought my daughter into our home, her first sermon actually was spent like this. Now, I know some of you are thinking, whose sermon is she sleeping through? So I probably shouldn't tell you that it's Matt Bennett, but it's Matt Bennett. And don't take any offense, Matt, you did a great job. She would have slept through anybody's sermon. My wife's actually hoping that she sleeps through my sermon during the second hour. Well, please turn in your copy of Scripture to 1 Corinthians 15. This morning we have a big task. We're going to try to cover this whole chapter, and oftentimes when we teach through 1 Corinthians 15, we teach the very beginning, the gospel, and then we teach the very end, this text about the resurrection. I'm going to try to cover the gist of the whole today, and I think it's important because it's one big argument. But I also must admit in my preparation for this that the flow of the argument wasn't immediately obvious to me. I had to wrestle with this text. And I pray that this morning we'll get a clarity of how the text unfolds. So here's what the text looks like. It is like this. Now, you probably can't see it, but behind there is the words of the text. I've tried to block off how this text unfolds. I'm going to leave this up there if you're note takers. Jot this down so you know where we're going this morning. Paul begins 1 Corinthians by declaring that we preach Christ crucified. And then he spends 14 chapters explaining what that means. What are the implications of Christ crucified? So he corrects their errant behavior. He corrects their misplaced doctrine. And then we come to chapter 14 that serves as a sort of summary or foundational chapter in which he wants to remind them of why they persist in the Christian life. He's reminding them in part of their motivation for Christian living. And Christian living in the present is rooted in gospel hope. Christian living is rooted in gospel hope. If we think about our lives, motivations are critical. Motivations sustain us. A number of you know that for several years I served as a personal trainer to pay for my master's degree. And when a prospective client would come in after I had kind of gone over their medical data with them and seen like where they were at, I would ask them this question: why are you here? Why are you here? Now, I know that sounds like a strange question, but I got a number of responses. Sometimes people would say, well, I'm going to walk my daughter down the aisle in 6 months, and I really would like to be in shape for that. Or some would say, my doctor tells me if I don't get in shape, I have a shortened life expectancy. Or some people would say, look, I just want to make the starting lineup of this sports team. Those motivations were critical because those motivations would sustain them in the grueling workouts. It would sustain them in the life change of different diets. But sometimes people would say, well, to be honest, I really don't know why I'm here. And to be honest, like, I really couldn't work with that person. Because what would sustain them when things got tough? Now, there's a parallel to the Christian life. Now, losing sight of our motivations, if we lose sight of a vision of life with God that the gospel holds out and the resurrection hope promises us, it'll have devastating effects on our lives. What will motivate us to persist in struggles with sin, when there's a grim diagnosis with your health, in the midst of broken relationships or struggles with children, or maybe it's just the mundane feeling of the Christian life sometimes. In these situations, we need to be reminded of our gospel promise of life with God. And we need to hold out the hope that the gospel affords us of resurrection life with God. So let's get into the text. 1 Corinthians 15, here's the first section we're going to cover. You weren't expecting to read it, were you? You got a Bible for that. So, now I would remind you, brothers, verse 1, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul wants to remind them of this foundational truth, this word, the gospel, the gospel message. And I know for many of us, this word is used so frequently that in our minds it loses its power. I mean, I've got books on my shelf like Gospel-Centered Discipleship, which is a good book. Gospel-Centered Preaching. I go to a conference called Together for the Gospel. I get a daily email from the Gospel Coalition. But don't let our familiarity with this word make it lose its power for what it wants to do in our lives. It communicates immense realities. Notice that this gospel is a message. It's something that is preached. It's something that's received. It's something that is believed. And in the literature of the day, gospel simply means good news. It's a proclamation of good news. And because this is good news from an infinite God, it's the greatest news that we could hear. So my short definition of the gospel is just this. I make it short because I teach freshmen, and you know I want them to remember this not only through their 4 years, but for the rest of their lives. The gospel is simply this. It's the good news that God saves sinners in Jesus. The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through Jesus. We said, I want to remind you of the gospel. And then in verse 3, he begins to describe the content of this message. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is the content of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Now, central to the Christian message is that Christ died for our sins. This summer, my wife and I had the great privilege of teaching children in VBS. And the topics were arranged like this. It was creation, fall, redemption, and then consummation, life with God in heaven. We got the topic, and I'm very thankful to teach on the topic of the fall. And it was a joy to tell these kids in an age-appropriate manner that they're all sinners. But it was also dissatisfying because I had to let the Hammetts take the next day where they got to tell them about Jesus. And they got to declare that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. One way that Paul describes this in another text, 2 Corinthians 5, he says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. He made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, committed no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the Christian message, that Christ died in our place. He died for our sins. And the gravity of our sins is not just in what we've done, but in whom we have offended. When we see our sins as a personal assault against an infinite and holy God, we see the gravity of that sin, and it helps us rejoice in the salvation that we have in Christ. Now we see this phrase that gets repeated several times in this passage, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And what Paul is trying to say there is that the gospel is not some cosmic plan B. From the beginning, and the whole Old Testament has been pointing to this. It's been pointing to Jesus. It's been pointing to the incarnation and the substitutionary death of God's Son. God was not surprised by our sin, and the gospel has been his plan since the beginning. The whole Old Testament has been declaring this marvelous reality. Well, Christ died for our sins, and then verse 4, he was buried. We might say, like, he died so dead that they buried him. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And I hope as we sung that truth that your heart was moved to enjoy and appreciate the salvation that we have in Jesus. He was raised in accordance with the scriptures. If you know who Jesus Christ is, the Son of God, you know that he couldn't stay dead. In Acts 3, it describes it like this. He says, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And the remarkable truth of that is not just that Christ has resurrection victory, but that we can participate in that resurrection victory. The resurrection serves as vindication. It vindicates that all of the claims that Christ made about himself, that he was the Son of God, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, that he was the only revelation of the Father, that they're true, and that his sacrifice was acceptable before God. And if that resurrection is his vindication, then the appearance to the great many witnesses is the verification of that reality. Paul says that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 5,000 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Paul wants us to know that the gospel declares a historical reality, that the Son of God really became incarnate, really lived a perfect life, really died in our place, and really, really raised up in victory. Sometimes in the New Testament, this gospel message is described as the gospel of the kingdom. And I want to borrow an illustration that I read from a children's book the other day, because I think it communicates something about the gospel, that it's not an idle message. The gospel demands a response from all who hear it. So the children's book described it like this, and children's books are great sometimes for clarifying my thinking. It described it like this. It said, imagine a kingdom in which there is a perfectly good and righteous king who rules over the kingdom out of his goodness and graciousness. And the people in that kingdom flourish because the king is good. Life is good because the king is good. But this people, they reject that relationship with the king. They rebel against his good rule, and they set up a rival kingdom apart from this king. And in this rival kingdom, there's death, and there's despair, and they're miserable. But they continue in their rebellion and refuse to submit to the king. Now, the king, in his power and his justice, could easily squash this rebellion and annihilate this kingdom. But in his grace, he sends a delegation. We might say he sends good news, a gospel message, that he has made a way to pardon their rebellion. And he's made a way to bring them into his kingdom as sons and daughters. Now, when the rebels hear this message, they have to respond. You have to respond to this message of the king, and they might reject this message, persist in their rebellion, and continue in misery. Or they might receive the message of the king. They might respond by repenting of their rebellion and trusting in the king. Some of them, and this is often our experience when we share the gospel, persists in indifference. I just want to say that indifference is persisting in rebellion. What I want you to hear in that illustration from that children's book is that the gospel demands a response. It holds out the promise of life with God and His kingdom, that glorious reality, and it's a message to which we must respond. And I know when we read about the gospel message, when we declare the gospel message, that it falls on the ears of two groups of people. Some of you will hear that and say, yes, amen, that is my hope. And when we sing about the gospel, you say, praise God, because I'm in Christ. And to you, I just want to say, keep believing the gospel. Let that be the fuel for your Christian devotion. Some of you, maybe you've not heard this before, or maybe you've heard it 1,000 times, but you have not responded with repentance and reliance. And what God says in this text today, there's an exhortation: believe in Jesus. Repent of your rebellion. Turn away from your false kingdom and submit to God. In Christ, He has made provision for you to have life with Him. That is the gospel message, friends. That's our joy. And when Paul proclaims that gospel message, he realizes that there are some in Corinth, and this is the next section of our text, there are some in Corinth that are going to object to this. There's some at the church in Corinth who are denying the bodily resurrection altogether. And Paul's response is simple. He says that if you deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus, you end up with no gospel. Okay, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that the category of bodily resurrection exists. And if you want to deny this category of bodily resurrection, you're going to deny the specific instance of Christ's resurrection. And the effects are devastating. And he goes on to list these, and I'll just list them for you. If there's really no bodily resurrection, and Christ really hasn't been raised from the dead, then Christ is dead. Our faith is foolish. We lie about God. Dead Christians have simply been annihilated. We're pitiable with false hopes. Our suffering from the gospel is foolish. In summary, no bodily resurrection, no gospel, no good news, no hope. It's not a good place to be. Verse 20, where Paul asserts with great gusto, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Christ has been raised from the dead. That's what we sang about. That is our hope. And Paul uses two illustrations to help us understand the implications of Christ's resurrection for our life. So the first one he uses is this idea of first fruits. And this is an image from the Old Testament. Worshippers would bring the very first of their harvest. They would bring it to the temple. And they would do so as thanks for God's provision and also in expectation of a fuller harvest. So Christ is the first fruits in that he is the first of a more numerous harvest when we too will experience this bodily resurrection from the dead. He also says that Christ is the second Adam. What he means by this is that Christ, the second Adam, undoes the terrible consequences and the problem of sin and death that were begun by Adam. By the actions of Adam, all humanity, they have this inherited guilt, this inclination to rebel and an inability to obey. And in Christ, you can be a new creation. Well, at this point, you're thinking, okay, so Paul has covered a lot of theology. These are good things. But do they impact my life? Is Paul just theologizing, just, you know, giving a lecture on theology? And the answer is no. Because he's going to turn this explanation toward an exhortation in verse 29 when he says, if Christ really isn't raised from the dead, here are the consequences for us as Christians. Verse 29, otherwise, that is, if Christ isn't raised from the dead. First, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Okay, so we read this, and Paul is just saying this. He is simply saying, like, why do we even practice Christian baptism? In Christian baptism, what we do is we baptize someone saying that they were dead in their sins. And now in Christ, they are dead to sin. And because Christ was raised from the dead, we bring them up out of the water and declare that resurrection life. And if Christ really isn't raised from the dead, why do we bring him back up? You know, that's bad for church growth. But Christian baptism is baptized on behalf of the deadness that we have in sin. And now we declare that we're dead to sin and alive for God. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, that's foolish. What's more, it's not just that the Christian practice of baptism is foolish. It's foolish to work hard in gospel ministry. It's foolish to labor in the gospel if the gospel really isn't true. He says this in verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? Why is Paul in danger? Why is he willing to experience this danger for the gospel if it's not really true? He says, why are we in danger every hour? Verse 31, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, Lord, my Lord, that I die every day. He risks his life every day for the gospel. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? What do I gain if the dead are not raised? If the dead are not raised, just let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But we labor hard in gospel ministry because the gospel is true. Because Christ really has been raised from the dead. Some of you know what hard gospel ministry is like. Some of you know the pains and the burdens that can come with that. Some of you also know what it's like to fight with wild beasts in ministry. And for all of you that work in children's ministry, we thank you for that. I give my wild beasts over to those who labor in the gospel every week. And I appreciate that. But he goes on. So if the resurrection is not true, then the Christian practice of baptism is foolish. If the resurrection's not true, then laboring the gospel is foolish. If the resurrection's not true, then why do we fight against sin? Brothers and sisters, why do you keep battling? Why do you keep striving to pursue Christ in your daily life if the resurrection's not true? After he says, well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, he comes back and says, 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. The resurrection's true, so don't go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. Brothers and sisters, your battle with sin, in part, is a battle to believe the gospel. Your battle with sin is a battle, it's a fight to embrace the gospel, to savor Jesus, to say that he's more glorious than any temptation to sin. Your battle with sin is a battle to believe the gospel reality that in Christ you are a new creation, you are dead to sin, you're indwelt by the Spirit, and you have new affections and desires. That's what the fight of faith is. I'm gonna go to Romans chapter 6 because I have to read this to you. I remember when Pastor Craig preached this, And it's just resonated with my heart. This is what the Christian fight for sin, fight against sin is, the fight for faith. It is described like this in Romans chapter 6. He says this starting in verse 5. For we have been united with him in a death like his. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him with a resurrection like his. So this is the Christian practice of baptism. This is what it's declaring. We've been united with Christ. We died to sin. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. When we fight the fight of faith, we fight to believe that reality. You're no longer enslaved to sin. Brothers and sisters who are in Christ, you're not enslaved. For one who has died has been set free from sin. You're free from sin, free to worship and follow God. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Brothers and sisters, you died to sin. And you're raised with him, and you live your life for God. So consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul holds out in 1 Corinthians 13 the reality of the gospel that impacts how we live. It impacts how we do church and the practice of baptism. It impacts how we do gospel ministry in our perseverance. It impacts how we fight against sin. The fight of faith is a fight to believe the gospel daily. Well, having discussed all of these things, having first declared the gospel and its content, and then having defended the necessity of the resurrection, now he explains something of the resurrection body. And this comes to us in the next section of text. In verse 36, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Paul anticipates that in saying that there is a real bodily resurrection, that they're going to have questions about, like, okay, but how and what? Like, what is the resurrection body like? And if we think about the resurrection, I think sometimes we might have questions about it too. I mean, will I be perpetually balding in heaven? Will I have little, you know, T-Rex arms still in heaven? Or will I get, I mean, I'm not talking about like a Jeremy Kimball wingspan or something like that, but just something a little more proportional for my frame. Paul's response to this, I'm just going to summarize what he says. What will the resurrection body be like? Well, there'll be continuity and there'll be discontinuity. We will still be us. That's the continuity. But we will be transformed. And the illustration that he uses for this is that it's like a seed that is planted. If I plant a seed, the plant that comes forth from that looks different from the seed, but we still recognize that there's continuity with that seed. Now, I want to make a point here because I remember when Pastor Craig was preaching a funeral message for one of our congregants, that there were some non-believers that came in. They said, oh, this person's an angel now, or other things. And he made a point to correct that appropriately, that when we die, we don't become angels. We don't become disembodied spirits. We are us, but we have transformed bodies like Jesus. Like Jesus experienced a transformation of his physical body. But I think many of us, when we hear about the bodily resurrection, we probably have different questions. Occasionally, I'll run into somebody who wants to debate what the resurrection body is going to be like. But more often than not, our questions about heaven are, what's it going to be like? Paul in 1 Thessalonians describes the resurrection like this. He says, and we will always be with the Lord. And we will always be with the Lord. And some of us, when we hear that, we're like, okay, and what else? We'll always be with the Lord, but what else? And Paul's response, I think, in this text, what he says is not so kind. He says, you foolish person. But what he wants to say in this is that our hope, the hope that the gospel holds out, is life with God. The hope that we have of the resurrection is life with God. That is enough. That is more than enough. But sometimes our lack of excitement about this future resurrection is rooted in our lack of present excitement about life with God. I just want to say the Christian life is lived with a view to these two horizons, that the gospel holds out for me the promise that I can love and enjoy God, that I can be a son of God, and in the present I can experience life with Him. And the hope of the resurrection is that I will always be with the Lord in a resurrected way that's unhindered by sin and just the cares of this world. Brothers and sisters, that's our hope. That's our hope, that we will always be with the Lord. Well, Paul keeps going on. So he's described the gospel. He's defended the necessity of the resurrection. He's described the resurrection body. And now he's going to remind them of their future hope. The analogy that he has just used of this seed giving forth to a plant, it puts death and suffering in their proper perspective. No one mourns when you plant an ugly seed if it's going to bring forth a beautiful rose bush. And there's an analogy to the Christian life. The very purpose for that seed is that it should bring forth this new life. And the way Paul describes death and resurrection for the Christian is that, yes, there is mourning. Yes, we mourn when a brother or sister goes home to be with the Lord, is the way we say it, because it communicates our hope in the gospel. But for the Christian, physical death is the path, if you will, to resurrection life. I want to read this text. It's such a glorious reality that it describes, and we've heard this at key times in our lives. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So one way to say this is, I can't go to heaven looking like this. I'm going to be changed. Behold, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I heard about one children's ministry that handed this out in the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But what is communicating? We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. Christ is going to return first before we all die. And all of us who are in Christ will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Okay, this is a glorious truth. And I just want to frame it for us, because in a community like this, we have people that we know and we love dearly. We see them pass away, or we see the slow decay of our physical bodies. And it's hard. And we mourn that. And we mourn that because the way Scripture describes it is that death is this last, for us, unconquerable enemy. Someone said that the statistics on death are impressive, that 100% of people die. But in Christ, this is the reality that we have. This is the truth that we claim as Christians. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Christ has already defeated death decisively for all those who are in Christ. Death is defeated decisively. And why is that? Well, verse 56 tells us that the sting of death is sin. And we know that Christ has already died for our sins. That's going back to the very beginning of this chapter. Christ has defeated death because he has died in our place and conquered sin. The power of sin is the law, and we know that in Christ we are freed from the law. And then he just exclaims, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind you that Christ has defeated death decisively by dying and raising from the dead. And if you believe in Jesus, that is your hope too. Now, I know the pain as we walk alongside one another, and as we attend funerals, or as we see the slow decay of our bodies, we have hope in the midst of that. And so if your heart is being drawn to despair in this moment, what I want to encourage you to do is read this text again and pray and ask God to help you to believe it with the depths of your soul. Gather together with us and sing those gospel realities that one day we will see Jesus face to face. If that's your struggle this morning, this is the place where you should be. And I'm so glad that you are here. Hope, this hope that we have in Christ, it enables us to persevere beyond the present struggle. It's a glorious hope that we have in Christ. Okay, we have one more verse. We've covered a lot of ground. Paul ends this. So he's been through a lot of theology. And then he ends this at the end. And having taken us on this theological journey, he wasn't simply trying to explain the mechanics of the resurrection. He wants Christians to believe the gospel, to live in light of it, and live in light of this gospel-bought hope that we have of a future life with God. So in this last verse, Paul does what so many biblical authors do. He retells the past, what Christ has done on the cross, and he foretells the future, what Christ will do in the resurrection from the dead, in order to teach us, in order to exhort us to live in the present. He's retold the past and foretold the future so that we can live in the present. So the chapter has unfolded with this beginning promise that the gospel holds out of through repentance and reliance in the finished work of Christ, we can have life with God. And then it ends with this promise that we can have resurrection life with God. And then it exhorts us in the present to live with the hope of these promises of life with God. So verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, on account of the gospel, on account of our resurrection hope, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't be moved from the hope of the gospel. Don't be moved from believing the gospel. Be steadfast, immovable. And because the gospel is true, remember what we read in the middle of this chapter, that we should abound in our work in the Lord. Abounding in the work of the Lord because we know, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. This gospel message is an appeal to live with the end in view. All of it is held together with the promise of life with God. Our hopes shape how we live. They shape what we pursue, and they shape how we react to the ups and downs of life. They provide our motivations for living. Our prayer is that we would set our hopes on life with God, and that would affect how we live for Him today. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for the brother or sister who is just enduring bodily suffering right now? Or you've got a loved one who is enduring bodily suffering. Well, you declare by your painful and hope-filled suffering that you believe the gospel and that your hopes are fixed on the fulfillment of that gospel in resurrection life with God. What does it mean for you if you're fighting that recurring battle with sin? Well, it's the fight, as we saw, to believe the gospel, that in Christ you are a new creation, that you are freed from the power of sin and that you can live for Him. And in fact, it's the fight to see and believe Christ as more to be desired than the passing promises of sin. What does it mean for those who are in just a hopeless or hard relationship? Well, you remind yourself again that your identity is in Christ, and you pray and you believe that the God who brings life from the dead can bring life to that hard relationship. And what about those of us who are maybe just struggling with some of like the mundane aspects of the Christian life or in a hard gospel ministry? I know that there's some of you that feel like, okay, my day was consumed with, you know, changing 20 dirty diapers, and hopefully not all those were poopy diapers, but changing 20 diapers and doing 5 loads of laundry. Does this text speak to us? Of course it does, because that is labor in the Lord. That is labor for the Lord. And it's not in vain. If we believe the promise of verse 58, then we know that the labor that the Lord has called us to is never in vain. And we hold out this hope of the resurrection that we have. This gospel is a call to cherish God and life with Him above everything else. And the hope of the resurrection is the full realization of that promise. Let's live in light of that today. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for the resurrection. We thank You for the gospel that we have. God, I pray for us. I pray that we would cling to that gospel, that we would believe it, and that believing it would fuel our Christian devotion. God, I also pray for those who have heard the gospel and not yet believed. And God, I pray that You would draw them to faith today. God, would this be the day of salvation for them? Work in their hearts and lives mightily today. And God, we pray that You would be glorified as we live out this belief in the gospel and this hope of the resurrection. God, would You be glorified in our faithful Christian labor as we declare with our lives that You are glorious and most to be desired of all things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.